without further delay, let's go. Colossians chapter 2. I have been just highly anticipating our time together in this tremendous book. I don't know your background with Colossians or where you've been prior to our four months of work, which is just four sermons that took us to get through chapter 1. And honestly, we could have done about eight sermons in chapter 1. And I felt the same way as I opened up chapter 2 and started reading. And I thought, man, we just need more on all of this. And so I'm trying to compress a lot of info into
weekly.
You keep working on that, David.
Yes, sir, I will.
Keep talking to the Lord. So what I want to do is I want to read the first, say, 9 or 10 verses. No, we're not going to make it that far, but we're going to try to really focus in tonight because there's so many amazing things that I want to share. Let's just start. I'm going to read from the New King James. We'll quote a little bit tonight from the Message Bible too, but Colossians 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Man, not only is it poetic and is it a literary wonder, it is so full of the wisdom of grace. And we're going to dig into this amazing, especially these first 7 or 8 verses tonight. And I want to pray, just asking the Lord, because I think when we come together like this, it's great to just focus our hearts together in prayer. So however you pray, let's do that. Father, I just want to say thank you for this house and for this opportunity. And I pray your peace that you've given to me. Your word says if we come into a house and they accept you, leave your peace with it. So we leave our peace in this house tonight. And I pray favor on this place. I pray that you'll bless this home and those who inhabit it. And I thank you for this opportunity tonight to share the word. I pray you open our hearts to the wonders of your word, that Father, we just experience the presence of the Spirit in a corporate setting. We thank you for what you're about to do, and we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 2, I mean, Paul opens with a great conflict because he wants to be there, but he can't. But in verse 2, he says that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And when I read verse 2, I'm struck by the thought, and I went back this week and was doing some editing on some stuff we had done. Actually, I was making some copies for someone of our Hebrews study that we did a couple years ago, and I went verse by verse through Hebrews. So I sat that day in the office, and I would start an old sermon and listen to several minutes and make sure the disc was copied. So, and I did that through the whole series. And every opening, every week, because that was about all I had time to listen to, was the opening, first 5-10 minutes. And every week, for 43 sermons, I would open with the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where the apostle says, "We write this so that your hearts may be established in grace." And I sat and heard that 43 times that day in my office as I would just put the next disc in, make sure it had copied, put the next disc in. And I'm telling you, before the day was out, 43 times, and it was me preaching to me, but it was the word, that my heart be established in grace. By the end of the day, I had There was such a bubbling in my heart of what the purpose of the new covenant is, which is to establish my heart in the grace of God. Notice that Paul says in Colossians 2:2 that your hearts be encouraged. It's the same thing. That's what happened to me that day this week, was my heart was encouraged. Why? Because it was being established in how good God is, in the favor of God, in the grace of God. And I'm struck by the fact that the Apostle Paul is always wanting your hearts established, wanting your hearts encouraged, wanting your heart at rest. In a world that's always playing on the fear in your mind, that's always trying to tell you how bad it's getting, how bad it's going to be, and they're always working on your mind, what you're thinking about. Are you dwelling on, what have you thought about for your future? Are you prepared for what's going to happen down the road? And the whole world is geared towards disturbing your peace. And then here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is really not about getting you to miss hell and go to heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus told the disciples, I want you to go village to village and I want you to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't say anything about the afterlife. He didn't say anything. He didn't even talk about sin. He said, I want you to go preach the gospel of the kingdom. What's that mean? Jesus said, the kingdom's like a seed. You drop it in the ground, it grows into a great tree. All the fowls of the earth find rest. The kingdom of God's like yeast. You drop it in bread and the whole loaf explodes. What's he mean? The kingdom, if you can just drop a morsel of the gospel of grace, the peace of God into somebody's heart, watch what happens. And so the disciples went about spreading the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus spreading the gospel of the kingdom. What is that gospel? The gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, that it has been paid for on your behalf, and that just simply by believing him, you become inheritors of the righteousness of God. And so Christianity is not about your constant death. What are you going to do to die today? But it's about living and being who he has called you and saved you to be. And so, man, that ought to establish your heart. And if you're stressed or you're pressed or you're pressured, it's the cares of this life working against the peace of God. I think I've said this probably every month we've been together. Jesus took his peace and handed it to his disciples and said, "My peace I leave with you." That is an incredibly under-preached passage of Scripture, that the Lord of glory, wrapped in human flesh, the last gift he leaves his disciples is, you guys saw how peaceful I was in the middle of crises? When there were stresses and problems, did you see how cool as a cucumber I was? I'm going to leave that with you. You can have that. And yet, very few believers I've ever met in my life live in that. Now, why is that? Because our hearts are not established and they're not encouraged in how good God is. Instead, our minds are stressed out on our futures, our country, our tomorrows, our kids, our past, our jobs, our debt, our house, our health. And all we concentrate on is that this world and its system. And yet, what we're going to see in Colossians 2 tonight is to transcend the system, is to literally start to take, not just train your mind to think differently, but to realize that your heart is established in a different system and that there's a peace that can be had in that system. There's a, let's look at that second verse again. Not only are you, that your hearts be encouraged, knit together in love, I love this phrase, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. There are spiritual riches of assurance when we have an understanding of what the Word says. You see, there's a fullness of understanding that bring about the riches of God's grace. And I don't know about you, but I'm done arguing with people who do not have a full understanding. I don't mean people who don't agree with me doctrinally. That's not what I'm talking about. But don't have a full understanding of how to have their heart encouraged. And how many of you know there are a lot of people, a lot of believers, a lot of Christians in the world that don't have any idea how to have their heart encouraged. And so they actually think that heart encouragement is not allowed. That you're not supposed to get up and encourage people in their hearts. I'm done because to me there's a poverty spirit involved and this constant idea of lack, this constant idea of dying out. And so just having a full assurance of who he is and what we have in him leads to this, the end of verse 2, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. I want to dwell on this little spot for a moment because this is really where this chapter gets its legs. The apostle wants you to have the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So I want you to see God with two distinct personalities in this verse. Of course, God has all kinds of, He's expressed in the water and the sky. He's expressed in, you look in your eyes of your kids and you realize, if you didn't realize there's a God, you should have figured it out. You know, how did this happen? You know? There's all kinds of ways to express God. But for purposes of this verse, there's God, which Paul calls a mystery. But he says, I want you to know him as Father and as Christ. Do you remember when Peter, at the end of the 13th chapter of John, and we've talked about this in our meeting before, but Peter says to Jesus, says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to fulfill what I'm here to do. And Peter says, well, wherever you're going to go, I'm going to go. Whatever you're going to do, I'm going to do. And Jesus says, well, that's all well and good, but you can't do that. And Peter says, well, if you're going to die, I'm going to die. And Jesus says, look, someday that'll happen. But for now, what's really going to happen is the rooster's going to crow and you're going to have denied me three times. And then John 14 happens. It's not seamless because the translators stopped the chapter and started a new one. But if they hadn't done that, there's a seamless conversation. And in that thread, Jesus in the next verse says, let not your heart be troubled, Peter. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, there's our three, right? God as Father and as Christ. What does Jesus say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. I want you to believe also in me, because in Father's house are many mansions. So Peter takes the image of God and says, I want you to see God and me as the same. Whatever you've seen me do, that's what I want you to think of God. But what's John 14, 6? I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So what's Jesus say? You know him as God. You believe in God. I want you to believe in me. Believe that God acts like me. Believe that God moves like me, talks like me. I'm the way to knowing God as Father. I'm the truth about God as Father. And I'm the life of the Father. And so Paul calls that in Colossians 2:2 a mystery. He says, God's a mystery, but I want you to know him as Father and I want you to know him as Christ. So if you really want to know what he looks like, I want you to look at Jesus. Now the disciples were with Jesus every day and didn't get it because Philip says, Lord, all that stuff's well and good, but just show us the Father and we'll believe. And Jesus says, how long must I be with you until you know that if you see me, you've seen the Father. I am what Daddy looks like. But the problem is you guys have never been able to know him as Daddy. He's just been God. And I'm going all over the world preaching the gospel of grace, and let me tell you, nothing's changed. The church is living in Philip's house in John 14. The church is saying, you know, that's great. Show us the Father. What would it look like if we could have a Father? And yet it's all in Jesus. And I'm going in churches, guys, that are principle preaching, PowerPoint preaching, idea preaching. We got summer themes. And it's hard to find Jesus. I mean, you can set week after week after week and you can't find him. His name gets snuck into a song every now and then. And he gets tagged into verses because he said some good stuff. Let me tell you what Jesus said. And that's about all we can find about Jesus, because we have such a distorted picture of the Father and who he is. And I'm so struck by this. And I know I'm on a side trail. I'm chasing this little rabbit because there's so much more to this scripture in Colossians 2. But as I was reading it, I was struck by the fact that Paul writes that God's a mystery and I want you to know him as Father and I want you to know him as Christ. In other words, he's not supposed to be a mystery. He's only mysterious because you don't know him as Father and you don't see him in Jesus. So when someone says, you know, God's ways are too high for us to understand, I promise you they don't know Jesus. You say, well, no, we're Christians. Well, you can be Christians, but do you know the man, Christ Jesus? Because if you know the man, Christ Jesus, you'll never say God's ways are a mystery to me. I don't know what God's up to. That's impossible. Jesus lives in you. Do you remember? What's at the end of chapter 1? Do we remember that amazing moment in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27? God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Christ is not on a distant planet somewhere, in a place called heaven, building houses in the corner of glory land. Christ is in this room. Christ is in your heart. If you're a believer on Him, He's alive and well on planet Earth. He's alive and well in this living room. He's alive and well inside of your person. And there's no reason we don't know Him as Father. So, man, I don't believe God has to be a mystery. I believe we ought to know the knowledge of that mystery by knowing the Father and by knowing the Son. And if you're struggling with that, start to approach the Father as Father. And it makes it go down a little smoother. Approach Him as Dad or Daddy. I mean, the Bible tells you in the New Testament you can call Him Abba. Abba was just a word the kids used for their dad. It's not the word you use for your neighbor's father. You didn't call your neighbor's father Abba. That's Mr. So-and-so. But you call your own, you don't call him Daddy, but you call your own father Daddy. And the New Testament gives you the right to do that. That's incredible. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so in Christ, you're going to get all of this exposed to your spirit, man. But verse 4 is really where we take off on that theme. Why is Paul saying what he says in the first three verses? Verse 4 says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words," period. He's not introducing a new topic. It looks like it because he's going to go into some of the stuff that's deceptive. But he says, the reason I'm telling you that the mystery of God is wrapped up in the person of the Father and Jesus, the reason I'm telling you this is so that you are not deceived, because there are going to be people who try to deceive you with persuasive words. I made a comment on this at Dave and Marlene's a little earlier when we were over there this afternoon, and I knew I was going to go into this a little bit tonight, so I didn't say much about it. But one of the reasons why I've noticed that the message of grace is so opposed, it's not opposed everywhere, but there are places where this is really opposed, where this is really considered risky. Have anybody noticed that? Grace is risky, because what are you monkeys going to do if you get free? You know? Can't let people get that free. And I was commenting to them earlier, I meet a lot of people, preachers, pastors, leaders, who have the doctrine of grace nailed, but they don't live grace. Okay? I know a lot of church leaders that are good with the doctrine of grace, but their leadership style is very old wineskins. They got the new wine doctrine in the old wineskins of leadership. Scared to free people from the tithe because nobody will give, and then our church won't be able to make the light payment. Scared to free people from their accountability partner because then they'll go out and sin like crazy, and then what are we going to do with them? Scared to relieve people from the obligation of work, the obligation of doing in the church, because who's going to do the stuff I don't want to do? You know, I'm God's man of faith and power. I'm not going to clean the bathroom. That's the mentality a lot of time. Who's going to do all that dirty work if we free everybody from the obligation of performing for the Lord, if we just set them free? This is a dangerous message to a lot of people. But I'll tell you one of the biggest reasons why grace is fought against. It's not just liberty. I mean, liberty's dangerous, because you don't ever know what someone's going to do when they get free. But one of the reasons it's so opposed is because throughout the New Testament, the writers kept warning their audience of one thing. Watch out for people that are going to deceive you. Jesus got this thing kickstarted. Watch out for false messiahs. Watch out. They're going to say, Christ is here, Christ is here. Don't believe them. Paul comes along. Peter comes along. John comes along. They all keep saying, watch out. In the last days, there's going to be deceivers. And people are so scared of being deceived, they close their minds to revelation. So I'm not going to change my doctrine. I'm going to stick with whatever I've had my whole life because that's comfy and that's what Dad had and that's what Grandpa had and that's the good stuff. And I'm not going to expand my thoughts at all because I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be taken off into error. And if I'm taken off into error, then you know I'm just as weak as that sinner out on the street because I fell away from who the Father is in my life. Listen, first of all, the warnings that you're reading in the New Testament about false messiahs and deceit, they were very pointed to a Jewish audience, because that's the audience of the New Testament, believe it or not. a Jewish audience, Christian Jews, Jewish Christians, who came up under Moses and the law, but have now accepted Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. And the New Testament authors keep warning their audience about being deceived and going back. Now, when we read that, we think being deceived and going back means going back to being a sinner. Yeah. So we're always on alert for a preacher that makes it sound like we can sin. And that's what scares some people about the message of grace. Because they hear the message of grace and their little antenna go up and they get this red light in their spirit that says, watch out, this guy's going soft on sin. And your grandpa warned you about heretics like this that'll go soft on sin. So watch out, because this guy's a deceiver. And we go, whoa, wait a minute, I don't know about that. And we'll just hedge our bets against grace by piling on more religion and piling on more performance, because that's the warm blanket we came to Jesus under. Amen. Bless God. When what the writers of the New Testament were warning were Jewish Christians, and the going back they were warning them of is, don't go back to Moses. You can't go back to living by the formula of the law. It's why Paul would write, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the whole ministry of Moses, he said, is a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. But the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of righteousness. So being ministered to on how righteous that you are in Christ is the ministry of the new covenant. And we're scared of that. We take a step back from that because we say, well, that sounds soft on sin. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. I'm not in any way soft on sin. And the reason I say that is because I think that the Father was so hard on sin at the cross that for me to be hard on sin, I would have to act as if God wasn't hard enough at Calvary. You see, what Jesus was doing on the cross was so complete against the sin problem that for Paul White to throw his hat into the ring to go after sin is almost an insinuation. Jesus didn't do enough. And I refuse to insult the finished work of Christ by thinking I can contribute to your ability to overcome sin by hammering away at it and telling you what it looks like, smells like, tastes like, sounds like. And yet the church is a multi-billion dollar industry bent and built on managing your sin. These things ought not be. So when we talk about deception, let me tell you what deception is. Deception is not some guy telling you Jesus paid it all. And when he came out of the grave, you came out of the grave. Deception is not some guy telling you Christ became sin so that you could be righteousness. Deception is somebody telling you that when you sin, God keeps a ledger of it in heaven. And God is marking it down in glory. And he's weighing out your bad against your good. Let me tell you what deception sounds like. Deception says that God keeps short accounts and is going to be swift to judge those who don't repent nightly, daily, of every one of their sins, confess and repent, and that God is likely to strike you with illness or cancer or kill your kid or destroy your nation because you've sinned so much that God is infuriated. That's deception. How can you say that's deception? Because Christ came and said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all of that into me. And if Jesus didn't do it, you can throw your Bible in the trash because Jesus thought he was doing it, and yet he was deceived. He didn't really pay for all of sin. God had never met a sinner like you. And then you came along, and man, they broke the mold. Now we got to get busy working on sin again. Folks, I don't think we realize what we're doing to the finished work with this foolishness. Deception is you thinking God keeps short accounts. Deception is you thinking God does count your sins and your iniquities against you. Deception is you believing that there are people who have better access to God than you do because they've been living better. They've been fasting more. They've been giving more. That's deception. Deception is having someone tell you that if you don't pay God off with money, he might curse you and you'll lose your job. Because he can pave the streets of gold with heaven, but he can't get by without your $17.44. Ladies and gentlemen, that's deception in the highest form. Deception is having someone tell you that God can be bought with your money, with your fasting, with your time, with your prayer, with your Bible study, you can actually be more anointed. You could actually be more blessed. You could actually walk in more favor. That's deception. And it's flowery, and it's fancy, and it preys on your fear. And it's exactly what Paul said in Colossians 2. This I say, lest anybody deceive you, what? With persuasive words. They begin to throw the right combination of words back at you to put you right back under condemnation and guilt and make you believe there's something more that needs to be done that Jesus did not do on your behalf. Folks, this is deception of the highest order. I believe when the Word says that in the last days people will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Man, I used to hear that preached and somebody would say, I'll tell you what, we got teachers in the church. I'm going to give you the old Pentecostal route on that. All right? They go, I'm telling you something, we're losing the days of good old-fashioned preachers. Now what people want to hear is somebody to get up and teach. They just want somebody to get up and teach. Gone are the days when a man of God would peel the hide back and pour in the salt. Now all they want somebody that'll teach because we got a church full of people with itching ears and they just need a teacher to make them feel better about themselves. I came up under church where you didn't ever teach anybody. In fact, the biggest insult was for someone to say, Brother so-and-so is going to get up and teach. You pansy. That's what we would say. That pansy, get up and teach. Somebody needs to preach, brother. And yet when Paul introduces the fivefold ministry, when he gets to pastors, he says pastors and teachers. Did you know in the Greek there's no and or comma there? In the Greek, it's not really a fivefold ministry. It's a fourfold ministry because the pastor is the teacher. They're the same thing in the Greek syntax. He goes, pastors that teach. So what do shepherds do to sheep? They teach them. They train them. They shepherd them. Whenever the warning was they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, that didn't have anything to do with style. Okay? What that had to do, Paul was preaching a radical message. Let me tell you how radical Paul was. He's preaching a message that says there's no difference in a Jew and a Gentile. There's no difference in a man and a woman. There's no difference in a slave and a master. Okay, that's his ending of his mid portion of his Galatians letter. That's the stuff right there that got him killed. Let's say it again. I want you to think about how radical this was 25, 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. There's not a Jew or a Gentile in God's eyes. There's not a man or a woman. There's not a slave or a master. And that went against everything that they had ever been taught in their lives. The caste system of man, even the gender. The financial caste, the racial caste, the religious, all of it thrown out the window. All of it's gone. That's Paul's message. So if Paul warns you, watch out for teachers, because people are going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. What would the teachers be teaching that Paul would warn you of? If Paul's message is, there's no difference in a Jew or a Gentile, a male or a female, a bond or a free, the true seed of God are those who believe on Christ. What would the opposite be? Let me tell you what the teachers that people heap to themselves having itching ears sound like. There are people that are better than other people. There are people that are preferred over other people. There are people that God loves more than He does other people. There is a preferred cast of people. And here's what they dress like, sound like, look like, act like, tithe like, pray like, dress like. Everything that I just said flies opposite of Paul's message. So when Paul said, watch out, because they're coming and they're going to be heaped because people love to hear it, what was it they loved to hear? They love to hear, I'm better than you. And you know why I'm better than you? Because I pray more than you do. And I give more than you do. And I fast more than you do. And God loves me more. And you know why He loves me more? Because I live in the right country. And I vote the right way. And I pray to the right God. And I read the right translation.
And he really does like me more than he likes you. He just straight up does. I'm sorry. That's just the way we feel in our church. Does any of that stuff doesn't exist in the real world, does it? We've been hoodwinked into thinking that radical grace is the deception. And I'm here to tell you that grace is trying to pull man back from the precipice of self-righteousness that has all but destroyed the church. It's trying to pull him back to a place where he realizes that true equality is in Christ. And nowhere but in Christ. I say this to you, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. I got to bring this out. Paralogizomai. Don't worry about getting it right. That's the Greek word for deceive. Paralogizomai. Paralogizomai means, I love this definition. This is Thayer's Greek lexicon. First definition, to miscount or to reckon wrong, count wrong. So I say, Dwight, how many is in this bowl? And Dwight counts, and then he gives the count back to me, and he was wrong. There wasn't eight, there was nine. But I believe it because I asked him, and he said, well, there's eight. And I said, and I tell you, there's eight. He miscounted. That would be the Greek word that gets translated deceive. Now, we go, well, that's a little bit. He didn't mean to deceive you. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but he miscounted. See, I think what's happening, I don't think a lot of people are coming up in the church meaning to deceive. They're just miscounting. See, what they're doing is counting your sins against you. They're miscounting. How many of them are supposed to count? I mean, Hebrews said, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. God was in the world reconciling the world to himself, not counting their iniquities against them. Not, let's say it again. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. So if anybody counts one to you, you've been deceived. Not counting. Where did we get off with accountability partners? Let's do the math. God's counting none. How many is your accountability partner counting? The root word is account. Did you catch that? I mean, nestled into accountability is count. Hey, brother, did you fall today? I go, good God, what's happened to us? That guy's not calling you to establish your heart in grace or encouragement. That guy's calling you to count. How many did you have? And if you don't want to, you're kind of damned if you do, damned if you don't, really, because you think, well, if I tell them, they're going to count them. I'm not going to tell them, but if I don't tell them, I'm lying. Isn't that another one? So I could say, no, man, I didn't mess up at all. And yet, that's one. So I might as well just count one. Just say, yeah, man, it happened again. Man, this deception runs deep. This water runs deep. And what's happening is it's being miscounted. When the Father counts, that's when it counts. And when the Father counts, he says, your sins and your iniquities, I remember no more. Is that God going soft on sin? No, that's God having put everyone he could find. Thank God he's the one counting. He counted all of them. And he put them all in Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Amen. It's why Jesus said to Peter, you can't go where I'm going. See, you think it's just a mere death. I'm not going to merely die, Peter. I'm going to take your betrayal into my body. You're denying me? I'm going to take it into my body. Hey, man, one of the most poignant pictures of the finished work is Judas. We're off topic here for a second. Man, I'm telling you, this is good.
It's okay, brother.
Jesus takes bread. He tears it in half. He hands it across the table at Judas Iscariot. Because you go read the text. Judas doesn't get up and walk out till they've already had communion. Judas takes the bread, puts it in his mouth, and swallows it. Jesus is
is sharing his body and his blood. This is for the remission of your sins. I think when he slides it across the table, he looks at Judas. This is for the remission of your sin, Judas. And Judas drinks, and Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, go do it. Judas gets up and walks out, and one of the most poignant literary moments, the gospel says, Judas went out and it was night. And it's almost as if he walks into the darkness, not just literally, but figuratively. Jesus is crucified. Judas hears what they're doing, runs back into the temple and throws the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the Pharisees and says, I don't want this. This is blood money. The Pharisees says, we don't want blood money either. And they take it and go by the potter's field. Judas goes out of that meeting, goes to a cliff, takes a rope, slings it up over the branch of the tree, hangs himself. The book of Acts says he falls so violently that it rips open his body and his innards fly out. I think it's interesting that in Acts 1 it tells you that the innards fly out. I think it's because the disciples remember what was probably inside of his intestines. The bread and the blood of our Lord Jesus. Inside of Judas is the answer for Judas, and he ignores it and hangs himself. Didn't realize that his hanging didn't need to happen because Jesus was hanging a few hills away. Christ's hanging was Judas's hanging. Christ's hanging is your hanging. And even when he knows we're a bunch of cheaters, he didn't care to share bread and blood with a guy he knew was about to betray him. And we wonder if God will bless us if we come into church chewing gum. That's the kind of silliness that I saw in church. We wonder if God's favor will even be in the house unless we all get in one accord during this worship song. If we don't all get on the same page, we can't expect the anointing of the Spirit. Where did we come up with the foolishness that God is so easily offended? This guy, he slides bread and cup to Judas and says, this is for the remission of your sin. And Judas doesn't get it, but still goes out and hangs himself. Man. You can see I'm getting fed up with grace is the deceit. I'm wore out with grace is the deceit. I've been down this road long enough too. I've been down the road of mixture and works and performance, and I watched that thing slay people right and left. And I'm walking down the road of grace. And yes, I'll admit to you, I'm watching some people take advantage of God's grace and they go out and live like a dog. And you want to know what I say to that? The true self is finally showing up. They're finally doing what they always wanted to do. They were just too religious and too fake to do the real thing. Now that they have grace, they found a little liberty, they're going to go out and try it. And the reality is I would rather see somebody be who they really are, understanding that they're loved by God, than to have one more day of religion where somebody puts on a mask for me so I'll think they've been spending time with Jesus. Amen. Wow. I'm done with that stuff. You don't have to put on a mask to make me think you've been spending time with Jesus. What in the world does it matter what I think if you've been spending time with Jesus? Yeah. Right. You don't have to make a Facebook update on how long you've been praying. Yeah. Absolutely unnecessary. Who are you trying to impress? I mean, if it was real, the Father knew it. Nobody else even really needs to get credit for it. But man, that's how we roll a lot of times. We want to make sure everybody knows what we've been doing. But the grace of God, so radical, so beautiful, so free, and yet often called the deception. Let's read on. Though I'm absent, verse 5. I don't know what time it is. Well, I know that, but it does too. I don't want to. Okay. Though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I want you to don't think this is a throwaway verse. Paul says, I want to see the steadfastness of your faith. Not, I want to see how well you're living. I want to see the steadfastness of your faith. That's how Paul thinks. Now, we need that verse because if I were titling this tonight, I would title it based upon the thoughts of verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So I would say this, as you received, so walk.
So I ask you, how did you receive Jesus? If you received Jesus based upon doing a bunch of good things, like you came into the church and said, you know, I'd like to try this Jesus, and they said, okay, here's 20 things to do, and if you'll do all 20, then you can receive Jesus. And so you go do all 20, and you come back the next month or the next week or whatever, and they say, okay, you get to receive Jesus because you did all 20. If that's how you came into Jesus, then Paul says that's how you ought to stay in Jesus. So if it took 20 steps to get in, you ought to keep doing 20 steps. But if you came in by faith, where you believed and you received, then how should you keep living for Christ? So really all you need to ask yourself is, how did I come in? I came in by faith, and here's the reality. None of you came in by performance. Okay? None of us came. None of us got in it. None of us found the grace of God because we did good stuff. So how'd you get in? By faith. How are you going to stay in? By faith. There's no other way. So Paul says, however you received him, that's how you should continue to walk in him. You see, the deception is in thinking that there's something that I can do greater now that I've become a believer. Let me say it better. I become a believer by faith, but hey, that's really immature. God took me in by faith because he couldn't expect me to come in by works because I was a baby. This is how we taught this. You came in by works because God couldn't expect you to do anything more. You're a baby. So he just took you in by faith. Praise God. Praise God. You get all of heaven's grace and you're ignorant as can be. But it's because you're a baby and so you didn't expect anything out of you. But now that you're saved, you're getting smarter. You're getting bigger. You're getting stronger. So you ought to be getting better. And so you need to be doing more things now that you're saved than were expected of you when you first got saved. Because you've been around longer and you're more mature and more is expected out of you. Did anybody else hear that? That was my whole philosophy. I mean, I could say some of you got to be doing better than this. Some of you guys have been saved long enough to know. Anybody ever hear a statement that started with that? Oh man, that was gold mine right there. Some of you have been a believer long enough to know better. In other words, some of you haven't been a believer very long. You ought to be this stupid. But for those of you that have been believing long enough, there's no reason you ought to be this stupid. You ought to know more than you know right now. Hey man, it didn't take very long coming up under that. I realized. I'm sharing my heart with you. I used to get jealous in church of new converts. They'd come up to the altar and bawl and squall and boo-hoo, and everybody'd love them and hug them. And that guy was just as filthy, and he could walk down the aisle and cuss. And people go, oh boy, he's a new convert. Bless God, God's going to take that out of him. But right now, we just love him because he's just so ignorant. And I thought, man, I'm serious. I thought, God, I wish I was that ignorant. Not that I wanted to cuss, but just I could never please God. In my mind, there was no pleasing God. He was always mad at me. I was just this punk that didn't know what he was doing. Lazy, didn't read enough Bible, didn't want to do that. And I'd think, man, if I could go. I used to sit in church and watch people walk the aisle and get saved. And I'd think, if I could go back to that right there. I'm serious. If I could go back to that right there where you could walk down that aisle and God love you that much. And 5 seconds before, you were filthy, and then he just loved you. I'm going to tell you, that seed in the heart of a kid, a lot of people that run off, for me, I'd met Jesus somewhere along the way. That seed's what brought me back to grace. It was the Father saying, son. See, I was the older brother. Even as a little kid, I was the older brother. God, you don't treat me like that. I'm out here working in the field every day, and this dog is sleeping with whores and slopping hogs. That's the prodigal. And he comes home and you act like this kid can do no wrong. You know what? I wish I could go back out there and do that if that's the kind of reception I'd get. And the day the Father finally got it through to me, son, all I ever had was yours. Was the day I was born again. I mean, I was already saved, but that was the day I went,
amen. I remember that.
You remember that moment in your life? That moment where I went, and I'm going to tell you what the next emotion I got was mad. Because I went, you want to know what? Those lying dogs never told me this. Hey, you didn't have any problem telling me where deception was. That's why to this day, I don't buy this garbage that grace is the deceiver. I lived under the deceiver long enough. You're never going to get me to buy that grace is the deception. Because the day I came out from under that cloud, I was mad at those dogs. I said, how dare nobody ever tell me that Daddy loved me this much. And he loved me this much, man. That is amazing. Rooted. Built up. Listen, if you received him in verse 6, so walk in him. How did you receive him? Rooted, 7. Built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Listen, your roots are in Christ. This is a political season, so it's not popular to say this. It's Memorial Day weekend, so it's maybe not popular to say this. Your roots are not in America. Your roots are in Christ. Your allegiance is not to the flag first. Your allegiance is to Christ first. Your roots are not Jewish. My stomach turns when I hear Christian ministers and authors get up and go, today we're going to go back, we're going to explore our Jewish roots of Christianity. And I go, Christianity doesn't have Jewish roots. Christianity has a Christ root. Judaism is not your root. That would mean that everything springs out of Judaism. No, everything springs out of Jesus. Judaism was a shadow to get to the man. Why would you go romance the shadow when you got the real thing? You don't fall in love with the picture. The real thing's in the room. Your roots are not being American. Thank God for America. Thank God for those, and thank God for the moments like this weekend where we do memorialize those who gave their lives battling for our freedom. It's not an insult to say that that's not our roots. It's just the reality of being dual citizens. Did you know you're a dual citizen? You're existing on this planet as an illegal alien. You should be deported. You are not a part of their system. You don't think like them. You don't respond like them. You don't talk. You don't speak their language. You don't embrace their culture. You don't wear their clothes. You don't eat their food. You don't live off of their diet. Everything you have is Christ. Everything you have is Jesus. You are only here because you are kingdom spreaders of a king and his kingdom. Man, when we wake up to this reality, we relax in the cares of this life. Because we realize that while they are a part of, we're there, they're not our chief care. They're not our chief concern. People look at you nuts, man. If things aren't going well in America, and somebody will say to you, well, how's things going for you? You go, man, this has been the best year of my life. And they'll go, you're crazy. And then they'll spout off 15 reasons why it's the worst time to be alive in the history of the world. Anybody hearing people like that?
Yeah.
15 reasons. Man, I can tell you right now, it didn't used to be this way. This didn't used to be this way. This didn't used to be. We used to have this. We didn't used to have this. I think, man, we also didn't used to have running water and electricity, and babies died, infant mortality was out the roof. And I mean, we had a lot of problems in certain times in our history, but the reality is we don't belong to this system. We're his children. We're part of the king. You're established in the faith. I like what Eugene Peterson's Message Bible says in this verse. Listen, school's out. Quit studying the subject. Start living it. I thought it would be a good sermon to end, if you're a pastor, to end the school year. Title it, School's Out. This is your text. School's out. Stop studying the subject. Start living it. Quit letting grace be a doctrine or a theory. Go live grace. Quit letting the kingdom be a doctrine. Go live the kingdom. We don't have to sit around always talking about it. Go live it. These are times for refreshing and renewal and sparking it, but let's go live this thing for the next month. Go live the kingdom of God. Go live the grace of God. Catch the word beware in verse 8. I'm going to hurry. Beware, lest anyone cheat you. Jesus used this too. Jesus preached beware. But when Jesus said beware, he didn't say beware of the devil, beware of sin, beware of sinners, beware of hell. He said beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Yeah.
beware of these religious guys who are going to preach to you a return to the formulas of man. They're dangerous. They've been around since the time of Christ. They're always going to be around. Paul said, beware lest anyone cheat you. Pseudagogio is the Greek word. Now, pseudagogio, this is, pseudagogio really means to plunder. But this is the Paul White definition of pseudagogio, based upon my understanding of the Greek. Don't let anyone steal your stuff. Spiritually. Don't let anybody steal your stuff. You see, the thief comes to do what? Steal? Everybody in the church knows John 10:10. The thief cometh for naught but for to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. And we've always said the thief is the devil and he's out to steal, kill, and destroy. And yet that's not what Jesus said at all. Jesus said to open John 10, the thief is anyone who would have you enter into the sheepfold through any other way but the door. And I am the door. And he said, everyone who ever came before me was a thief and a robber. You can throw David in there. You can throw Moses in there. You can throw Elijah in there. Because when it comes to getting into the sheepfold, none of them were me. This is Jesus talking. And the thief will steal, kill, and destroy. So anybody that's trying to give you some sort of spiritual access that is not Jesus alone is stealing, killing, and destroying. And the church is a wasteland of spiritual bodies gasping out for life, stolen from, killed, destroyed, because Jesus has not been propped up as the central figure of your Christianity. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Well, Pastor, what about where God, he looks so mean and abusive in the Old Testament. They go in, they kill everything. Men, women, and children. God said, go and kill everything. I think we need to understand that God was always functioning within whatever covenant he had with his people. If he had a covenant of performance, God would respond to their performance. He had locked himself into covenant. I do not adhere to this neo-biblical understanding that they were wrong. They were writing that God was doing it, but it wasn't really God doing it. This is becoming pretty popular. They would write that God was doing it, but it wasn't really God. They just thought it was, so God let them put that in the Bible. Oh man, God's such a poor gatekeeper of the Holy Spirit that he just lets a bunch of stuff go in there about him. The reality is that there was a functioning that was going on underneath covenant that was not according to the heartbeat of God, but was according to the covenant that God made with the people of Israel in the Promised Land. You see, God loved the covenant he had with Abraham. He loved it so much he put Abraham to sleep when he cut the covenant so Abraham couldn't screw it up. So that he could always be good to Abraham. Abraham goes into town, lies, says, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. So the guy takes the woman, puts her in his harem. God wakes the guy up that night, wakes Abimelech up and says, don't you touch that woman. I'm going to curse your house. And I've always read that and thought, he should have woke Abraham up. Abraham's the liar. But God's in a covenant in which he loves Abraham so much and is free of Abraham's performance that he doesn't even curse him. And he should. He should if he's under the Mosaic covenant. Because in that Mosaic covenant, you throw a fit, you get the wrath of God. You do good, you get blessed. You do bad, you get the fire beat out of you. People are dying wholesale. God's functioning under covenant. You ever need any proof of it? Watch Elijah. And Elijah was a kill them all God kind of guy. You know? Fry them up, Lord. That's what he does to the prophets of Baal. Fry them up. Jesus and his disciples go into a village one day. And the village rejects Jesus. Can you imagine a village that rejects Jesus? Oh, come on. You guys are nuts. I mean, he may have just walked on water to get to your village. And you reject him? He rejects Jesus. And the disciples said this, little chestnut of wisdom. Hey, do you want us to call down fire like Elijah and kill them all? Now they think, sure, this is in the book.
God's same yesterday, today, and forever, man. If he did it then, he'll do it now. You want us to call down fire and kill him? And Jesus says, I think there was that moment of pause where Jesus, what? Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives. He came to save them. Did you notice he said, you don't know what spirit you're of? I think it could be said this way. You don't know what covenant you're in. See, the spirit of your daddy, your father, is not the old covenant. You need to realize it's not that God has changed. The times have changed. I'm going to say to you, Christ has died, raised, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, and ever lives to make intercession for you. And Christ lives in you, the hope of glory, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Honey, times have changed. Times have changed. Don't tell me God lives somewhere else. He lives in you. That's a big deal. And ought to be approached as a big deal. So, beware lest anyone steal your stuff through philosophy, empty deceit. I'm going to close right here. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We'll get into this more at the end of the second chapter. But I want to show you what is the basic principles of the world. Look at verse 20, same chapter. We'll do a bunch on this when we get there. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to its regulations, which are, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. He says, if you don't belong to this world, why do you live according to their system? Their system says, don't touch it, don't taste it, don't handle it. Sounds to me like the system of the church. Bingo. That's what he was saying. Because the church that he was referring to was the system of Judaism that said, don't touch it, don't taste it, don't handle it. If you do, God will strike you. And Paul said, don't ever, ever, ever go back to that, because that's the rudimentary, elementary principles of this world. That's not how your father is. That's not how your daddy treats you. He doesn't treat you based upon what you touch, taste, smell, or do. Your father treats you based upon faith in Christ. That's good news, man. I'm sorry. That is good news. I can't think of better news on a Saturday night. How did you receive him? That's how you ought to be living. If you took him in that way, that's how you keep him there. Just hold on to him by faith. How do we access the promises of God, Pastor? Surely there's a key. Surely there's something I can do. Surely there's a way to get God to be on my side. Well, good news, he's already there. And the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are amen. So let me give you two things to do. Everybody loves stuff to do. I'm going to give you two things to do in order to get the promises of God into your life. Number one, find them in the book. Number two, say amen. When you find them in the book, say, that one's mine. That's what amen means. I'm with that. I'm good with that. That's what amen. That's mine. I'll take that. Find them. Amen. Amen. Two steps. You can start practicing as fast as possible. Stop reading your Bible just to get through four more chapters and go left to right and cover the bread for the day that's on your kitchen table. Read it to find promises. And when you find them in the Old Testament and they're conditional, forget about the conditions. Jesus paid for the conditions. Christ was born under the law to redeem us from the transgressions of the first covenant. So Christ was born under that covenant to redeem you from the curse. So read the promise. Don't worry about the curse. Amen the promise. That's good news. I'm going to stop right there. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for what an awesome opportunity to share good news with your people. Thank you, Father. I don't say this enough, Father. Thank you for my past. As much as I talk about it and I mock some of it, thank you for it, because you've used it all over the world to help people identify when a majority of the people in the church don't identify with some of the radical testimonies of coming out of sin, but they do identify
with the religion. And they do identify with the performance. Thank you for that. So that we can be a help and pull grave clothes off of people. Father, we have said this to establish hearts in grace and to encourage hearts. We pray we've done that in Jesus' name. Amen.